I hope as we have sung and worshiped our God together, reflected in prayer, that the words we sing become not only the overflow of our hearts to God, but also a preaching, as it were, of God's sovereignty and love to one another. You, as you reflected on the words of that last song, could have been written just for British Columbia, as we trust God is sovereign over floods and fires and everything, pandemics and governments. How do we follow Jesus in a broken world? How do we live as though he's real when sometimes the pain that is in us and around us is overwhelming? They say that we are in the dark season of the soul. If you measure that by times of year, it's a time of darkness. And I suppose as we look around us, we see the response of the world. There is fear. There is anger. There is anxiety. There is division. There is destruction. There is a sense of entitlement, and even an experience of insecurity. And as we read our Bibles, we discover that the world that we are in is not just broken now, it has been broken since the fall. And I am thankful that God does not write to us in an idealistic way, if that were even possible, assuming that everything will be okay here and now, meaning everything will be convenient and comfortable. But rather, he speaks to us in such a way that we can know how to respond. We can know what is right and wrong, and then in the power of the Spirit, we can make decisions that will honor him and display that we actually believe he is real and relevant. One of the best places in the entire Bible to go to experience this kind of interaction with Jesus is the book of Revelation. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Revelation chapter 3. We have been journeying through Revelation with the odd break for displaying the difference that Jesus makes over our Christmas celebration. And now we are back into this marvelous book that fixates on Jesus and won't let us lose sight of him. The book has taken us to a picture of who Jesus is, and in fact, we're going to find that picture of chapter 1 repeated throughout the entire book of Revelation. And in the church we're looking at today, it's actually the only one of the seven churches that doesn't go back to that revelation of Jesus to display who he is. And what this teaches so profoundly at the very core of responding to life in a healthy way in a broken world is that Jesus needs to be at our center. And when we say Jesus, we don't just mean some kind of fickle word we throw out, but the actual person of Jesus and who he has revealed himself to be. And Revelation does not let us lose sight of that. From the very start, this is a revelation of Jesus and from Jesus. He is the center and the core of everything. And as we deal with hard times, if we can keep Jesus at the center of our own lives, whether that is the pain of fires or the tragedy of floods, or feeling like others don't treat us as we should be treated, or confusion in what is going on around us, we will be able to respond in a way that not only glorifies God, but unifies his church. Now, in these seven churches, there is a lot of difficulty. Two churches where it's really hard to find anything good about them, but as we come to this church, it's one of the two churches where Jesus actually just covers their goodness with one word and has nothing to say that is negative about them. It's a church that is enduring persecution, a church that is small and, from a worldly perspective, very insignificant. Weak is how the text will describe her, and yet, in God's eyes, successful. And so what we want to learn from this incredible section of the Bible is how we can be successful individually, how we can be a part of a church that is faithful, how we can pursue this understanding in our minds and pursuing with our feet, how to be encouraged and to have courage, how to not be distracted or deceived by the world around us and demonic forces, and how not to be overwhelmed by the brokenness of this world, and really, I suppose, how to live our lives in the midst of suffering. The Church of Philadelphia is a church that is in a community that was famous, planted by a Greek ruler who named it for his brother, or I suppose an overflow. It was named because he loved his brother, literally means brotherly love. They changed their name because they appreciated Caesar so much after it was destroyed, AD 17, in an earthquake, and Caesar put a lot of money into it, and so they renamed their city in gratitude the New Caesar, or Neo Caesarea. That will become significant, as we have seen already, in how Jesus responds to these people in space-time history. And I suppose to remember that Jesus actually notices us at Cloverdale or wherever it is we're listening or watching or wherever we live. He's actually not only real, but relevant. He knows our times. He's placed us in our times. And for this small, insignificant, yet incredibly successful church, they needed to see Jesus. And what we'll notice, and we'll spend the time to read it, is that although he doesn't, meaning Jesus, develop their goodness, he kind of waves at it, he does spend a lot of time on who he is, and he spends a lot of time on what is coming for them if they overcome, if they persevere, if they stay faithful. Oh, there's affirmation in this wonderful little letter, but the affirmation really is more of a focus on the greatness of Jesus and the wonder of the rewards that are there for those who remain faithful. And the lesson as we go into this is really quite simple. We're a people as those who are set apart by Jesus, who live in light of eternity for the Savior. Now let's see that together, and then we'll slow down and follow the pattern we have followed through these incredible letters with a look at Jesus, a look at what he says, a look at the reward, and then, God willing, with open ears, an application of that to our own lives and to this specific church family. And the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, we're in verse 7, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. It's almost a little throwaway line. But notice the intimacy of which the Savior who is real and relevant speaks to them and their situation. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. We would argue here a reference to the great tribulation. The church will be removed. Those who are faithful will be removed. But also a message to all who suffer trials that God will bring us through them. Actually, in the Greek here, the idea not just keep you from, but keep you true to him in the midst of any trial you might come in terms of your life, your community. I'm coming soon, quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers or is victorious, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Thrice he says here, this new name idea probably connected to what happened in their community, but now he takes and makes precious in his promise to them. He was an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, this is not just for this precious church. This is for our church. This is for anyone who has the Spirit of God at work in them, so that we will listen as well and we will learn the lessons that Jesus has for this church for our lives. Oh, that God would open our ears that we might hear from him, so that we might live for him in the midst of a broken world. And if you don't believe it's broken, then you have not been paying attention, nor are you honest with your own frailty and weakness. The first place we want to stop, as we have throughout this little series on these churches, is how Jesus presents himself. I've just entitled it, Keep the Biblical Jesus in View. That is what Jesus is doing here. He wants them to know him. And I love what Kent Hughes in his commentary on Hebrews says. A proper grasp of God will guide our footsteps in the world. A proper grasp of God, in this case, a proper sight of Jesus, will guide our footsteps in the world. If your view of Jesus is biblical and correct, then when the world around you is broken, your eyes will set on him, they won't lose sight of him, and you'll respond in the love and grace and holiness that he desires and requires. Oh, this was a weak church, but they have a powerful God. He is with us. He is real. He is who he says he is. And I believe one of the reasons why so many have struggled in brokenness and pain to respond to the situation in a way that glorifies God and unifies his church is because their view of Jesus is diminished, or the deception of the demonic realm and their flesh and the world has caused them to lose sight of his greatness. John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, won't let us do that if we're willing to be those who are loyal to God and his word. Listen, we need to see the God of the Bible, or everything else will be confusing and depressing. We need to see him so clearly that that reality that he displays of himself then allows us to see everything else in the context of that. Here is this weak church, incredibly persecuted. Remember, they are being persecuted not only by the Roman government, which isn't even mentioned here, but also those who were Jewish. It's not anti-Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. It's just saying that those who are following the synagogue of Satan, those who are claiming to be Jewish, are now rejecting not only the Messiah, but they're actually attacking those who are loyal to Jesus. They're being persecuted by the world and by the religious world. They're under intense oppression from the world around them. What did they need to see of Jesus? Now, I know the oppression we're under is minor in comparison. But I think this view of Jesus will allow us to be those who patiently endure and receive the reward. We need to see who Jesus is so that we can know him personally and live for him with peace and power. Reality number one from this text, Jesus declares, I am the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One. What does it mean that he is holy? Well, first and foremost, it means that he is set apart, completely set apart from the world. He is absolutely and totally pure. R.C. Sproul, in his classic, The Holiness of God, says this, any attempt to understand God outside of his holiness, outside of his absolute separateness and utter purity, is idolatry. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is the Holy One. Now, many scholars will say that almost all of this letter is an overflow from Isaiah. I think accurate, although not necessary to constantly go back and to prove. But in Isaiah 6, we have this revelation of the holiness of God. In John 12, we see that this God who is revealed is actually a picture of Jesus. And now Jesus claims this title. He is the Holy One. He is absolutely pure, completely set apart, sinless, and sovereign. I think the only way that the gospel will shape us and awaken in us the strength to persevere and stay focused on the person of Jesus is if we see God as holy, holy, holy. So many, in their deep desire to make Jesus real and relevant, diminish his holiness, and instead of making him real and relevant, they make him irrelevant and become irreligious. See, this display of his holiness is not found in chapter 1, although of course it is found later. We'll see it so clearly on display in chapter 4, the second most important, I think, passage in understanding the holiness of Jesus, the holiness of Almighty God. But here he is just declaring, keep in sight my absolute purity, my total separateness. And always learn to see yourself in light of this. By the way, if you see the holiness of God, even if you are a prophet and the most important and best Christian of your day, you will respond as Isaiah did, and you will say, woe is me, cursed am I am unclean, that I live among a people who are unclean, my lips are unclean, their lips are unclean, and my eyes have seen the Lord. See, once you understand Jesus as the Holy One, then no pain that you are in, no thing that is going around you that hurts you will make you feel like a victim. Rather, you will see him and experience in his love and grace and holiness victory, because the gospel is real and saves you from that purity and holiness, declares you righteous. See, with this understanding, all of a sudden, instead of being worried about what we're entitled to, we're worried about glorifying him and displaying the beauty of who he is. It transforms how we see life in the midst of brokenness. That's what Jesus wants this church to see. They're being persecuted by the religious. They're being persecuted by the Roman government. They're weak. They're frail. They're struggling. And yet they're faithful. And Jesus says, remember, I am the Holy One. Not only that, Jesus is the true one. This means, I suppose, most importantly, he defines reality. He is genuine. He really exists. You know, there's all sorts of ideas in terms of the counseling world and the Hollywood world that reality is as you see it, or reality is only possible for you to see when you take a certain color of pill. Listen, here's what the Bible teaches. Until you see Jesus as the true one, you cannot see reality. You'll live with reality on the surface, and you won't understand what really is going on. The Greek word here has a double meaning. It means genuine and trustworthy and totally reliable. It means he is the one who is absolute truth. Listen, if you ever get to the place where you look at something that's going on in life outside of what he teaches, outside of his word, when you try to force that connection, you will not only be wrong, you won't be able to respond correctly to that situation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. He's the Holy One, the true one. And this text goes on to say, Jesus has the key of David. What is this? Well, again, this dependence, especially in this specific letter to this church, reliance on the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 22:22. You can write it down and look it up later. Isaiah 22:22 is a Ben Goddard verse. So, Ben, you'll have to look that up later as well. But here it's talking about he has access to opening God's house and closing God's house. We're going to see this a little bit later in terms of opportunities. But here, the idea is this servant of David, who is replacing another servant of David, now has complete access to the house of David. Now, the Messiah, the true David, as it were, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is the one who has this key. He is, really simply put, all-powerful. Listen, we need to remember this when we're struggling in pain and persecution and brokenness and despair. And I would argue here even more than just what's going on in the brokenness of the world, but the consequences of sin, the brokenness in our own lives. Maybe it's sickness or sadness or broken relationships. If we get that He is the sovereign one, the holy one, the one who is true and defines reality, then all of a sudden through those eyes we can begin to reflect on what is going on around us. Jesus is all powerful. There is no power or person that ever will cause Him to submit, to reject His plan or His perfection. One scholar says, in summary of this understanding, He governs the events of history on earth. Time is His time. No human power can stop or deflect the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll find in Revelation the demonic realm is at work. We'll see pictures of what's going on behind the scenes. That's one of the things apocalyptic literature does for us. We'll see the battles that go on with the flesh. We'll see the world that opposes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But there is no opposition that even holds a candle in comparison to the Son. Do you believe these things about Jesus? I think if you don't, then responding to pain will be very difficult and will become egocentric instead of theocentric. Not only that, not only do we see Him as the Holy One, the True One, the Sovereign One, the One who is in control and opens and closes. Jesus knows all things. He knows. He walks among the churches. He's not only transcendent in terms of His power, but He's immanent in terms of His closeness. He knows your pain. He knows your situation. He knows the times we're in. I just want to stop and take a breath, because really, if we see this Jesus, everything else becomes simple. Do you see Him? Do you know Him? If you don't, circumstances in life will overwhelm you, and you will be angry and fight, or anxious and fear. See, it's so important that we see this, or you will become so religious that you lose sight of God. And even in this text, these people who think they are pleasing God, defined as the synagogue of Satan, if you can imagine it. Because they are opposing this Jesus and His people, His bride, His church. Oh, that we would see this and that He walks with us. Now, verse 8 describes an open door. There's lots of debate as to what this means. He is set before them. So now this Jesus, who has been so beautifully pictured, now sets before them an open door, which no one is able to shut. Some discussion on this. So opportunities to serve in the midst of their frailty and brokenness. Is that what it is? I think in the context of what's coming, it's a guarantee of their security in heaven. He'll carry them through. He's active in their lives to protect them and to keep them until they get into glory. But either way that you take this, either the opportunity to serve still carries on in the midst of a broken world that is so filled with pain, or He'll carry you through. Both ring true for us and for this church that was struggling so much more deeply than any of us could imagine. Do you not only see the Jesus of the Bible, but do you know He is with us today? He is here. He walks in the midst of this church. Oh, that our view of Jesus would be biblical and not cultural, transforming and not timid, that He would cause us to be courageous so that anxiety and anger would disappear. And we would find a unity and a partnership in the gospel that no one or nothing externally could steal. Do you see Him? He is real. He is relevant. Let's know a biblical view of Jesus. Let's, more than that, know this Jesus. Secondly, from the text, this congregation keeps persevering in persecution, really in verse 8. They fight for it. What does Jesus notice about them? I know your works. Behold. Now, I think here all of the positives could be inferred, but because Jesus doesn't take the time to display those positives, I don't think we will. We'll just say, what is it that he notices? He notices that they have stood firm. They've kept his word. They have not denied his name. Now, remember again, this is not just the Peter's denial of Christ. This is they've lived in alignment with who Jesus is. They continue to be gracious. They continue to stand firm on the word. They don't move. They pursue holiness in the midst of persecution. I actually think this is what a successful church should be defined as. They're faithful to God's word. The Greek word here, they watched over, they kept, they persevered. They knew the truth and obeyed it, no matter what the cost. For them, the cost was great. Oh, they don't fight for their freedom. They fight for the privilege of displaying the beauty of Jesus and his word because they are free in the Son. Oh, that we be those who don't add to the word of God, who don't take away from the word of God, but are faithful to God by being faithful to his word. God's word needs to be at the heart of a healthy church. We need to be those who are word saturated and word obedient. In fact, in Matthew 7, as Jesus is closing that great weekend in the Word, the Sermon on the Mount, he closes it with this parable, this picture of a wise man and a foolish man. And the difference between the wise man and the foolish man is not just the outcome of their lives when storms come, right? Picture this. There's a storm out. Everything is crashing around and one house is destroyed, representing that life. And one stands firm and I want to be wise. Well, how do we get wise, Jesus? We stand firm on the word. We hear it and obey. Oh, I think the major difference, well, I don't just think this. Jesus says, not only in this walking amongst the church's letter, but also in Matthew 7, so profoundly, the difference between those who survive in the midst of a broken world and those who break with their world and adjust to their world is this simple thing. Those who hear the word of God and apply it to their lives, those who hear it as a living word empowered by the Spirit and live it out, are those who stand firm. And then, we've already said this, they're not only faithful to God's word, they're faithful to God's name, his character. They live their lives for Jesus. Now, I want to get very practical. What this means is when the neighbors look at their lives, when people see them driving, what they put on the side of their cars or trucks, how they respond to others in church and outside of it, they're actually displaying who Jesus is and what Jesus wants from them. They're living in grace for his grace and glory. They're faithful to his character. I suppose this just aligns us with Psalm 138, verse 2. He has exalted above all things his name and his word. Here's a faithful church. They're faithful to his name and his word. Oh, brother, oh, sister. I don't need to convince you we live in a broken world, but I do need to plead with you and my own heart. In the midst of this broken world, let's be faithful to Jesus. And the way we do that, the way he can look at us and call us a success, is not our numbers building. You fill in the blank, which some of us would count, and I think fruit is important. But here, so clearly, it's this faithful endurance, this loyalty to his word, and the character of Christ being produced in us so that we're living it with our lives. Are you successful? When people look at you, do they see your loyalty to the Word of God? You won't add or take away from it. Do they see Jesus in you? His passions, his purity, his person. And if you want to know what is most important to display, the answer is fairly simple. The holiness of God, the grace that allows us to know Him, and then the joy of living in this intimate relationship with Him, the joy set before us, that in the midst of any crisis or chaos, we stand firm. We do so in love and joy and unity. And we live our lives on mission for Him. Okay, where do we go from this? We need a proper view of Christ. That's what Jesus displays to this church. We see that a healthy church lives for Jesus, and that means a loyalty to His word and a loyalty to His name, His character. Thirdly, I want us just to notice the rewards. And it's interesting with this church, I've just called this keep eternity in eyesight. With this church, a lot of the commentaries and pastors will focus almost exclusively on the reward. Probably because it's longer than in other places, and probably because it's impossible to pick this church apart from a negative perspective. But I think how we get to the rewards is to understand who Jesus is and what Jesus wants for in us. This loyalty to His word, loyalty to His name. But now we get to this overcoming is worth it. This considering it pure joy, if you want to use James 1 language, whenever you face trials of many kinds. This kind of living for Jesus that on an earthly perspective would make no sense, makes absolute sense. If you're being persecuted by the Jewish people who are here referred to as those who are in the synagogue of Satan, if you're being persecuted by the religious because of your faithfulness to God and His word and the love and grace you're displaying in your life. If the world around you is broken and attacking you, whether it's the shaking of earthquakes or the condemnation of what is happening with, who knows? Then we need to be those who live with the reality of eternity in mind. Live for the wall, not the dot, would be what he is saying. If you want to be an overcomer, this is what the Spirit is saying to this church. You need to believe these things about the reward that He is going to display for us, because then you'll understand that you don't have to feel sorry for yourself in a broken world to live for Jesus and to be loyal to His word, even if it means pain and persecution and inconvenience. Because what is coming is, well, as 2 Corinthians 4:16 would say, so far outweighs the glory that is coming. Anything we could go through in what Paul would describe as light and momentary troubles. So this is kind of his, to live as Christ, to die as gain. Now he's going to say to die as gain. He's already said to live is Christ. The first thing we notice, verse 9, and he breaks these rewards up. There's six of them, some scholars will say. I think there's three, but they overflow. The first is that Jesus will deal with your enemies, humiliate the enemies of the gospel. Jesus will actually respond to what happens to you now, and they will pay. Oh, they don't pay every day, and we don't even know when they will pay, but we know they will. Philippians 2, 10 to 11, therefore God exalted him, this is speaking of Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want us to see very clearly that one of the reasons we don't need to take vengeance or fight for our rights is because Jesus notices and Jesus cares. And as long as you stay on His side, loyal to His word, faithful to His name, then He will deal with those who attack you. Hear so clearly. Oh, that we would see this so we don't have to, in our own minds, pursue what we think is right, but constantly rest in His plan and His purpose for His glory. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews but are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Why do they need to learn that? Because they're standing back and saying, as they look at these weak churches, listen, you guys, where is Jesus? Where is His sovereignty? Where is His love? You're weak, you're persecuted, you're in pain, the world is broken, and Jesus is saying, listen, I'm going to show everyone I love you. I love you. You may not be able to tell from the circumstances you're in right now, but in light of eternity, it will be on display, and my love for you so profound that everyone will turn to you and say, oh, how he loves his children. Jesus will make everything right. He's the Holy One, the true One, the sovereign One, the one who is in control, who opens doors and shuts them. He opens their door. They will finish strong, but also he will make right everything that happens. Now, listen, we can totally rest in Jesus and have peace in the midst of any circumstance. We don't have to be angry or fight, unless you mean with sin and for our own holiness against our flesh and the demonic realm and the invasion of worldly thinking into our own lives. Jesus is going to make it right. Secondly, he will reward them by keeping them from the hour of trial that is coming, or really going to come, upon the whole world. Now, I want to say from my systematic theology, I think this means that the church will be removed from tribulation, but this is not how these people would have read it, and I think for us, primarily, we should not read it this way either. So I think this is a reference to the rapture, that the church will be out before there is tribulation. I think that this is a reference to that, but I know this is a reference to the fact that Jesus will take care of his own and they will come through any tribulation faithful to him because he is at work in them. Charles Swindoll states it like this: Jesus is saying that he will protect believers from the tribulation by keeping them away from it. In fact, he will remove them from the earth before the seven-year judgment begins. Yes, I agree with you. But I think also, if you're in tribulation and you're known by him, he will carry you through. In other words, you can trust him completely. You look at your life and you say, but you don't know the pain, the brokenness of relationships, or the pain of my health crisis, or the pain I feel because I've lost my job, or division of my own family, or you fill in the blanks. And I think here God is saying, I'll carry you through. I'll not let this sort of thing overwhelm you. In fact, John 17, a lot of scholars go to this place. Literally, this is what Jesus prays for, and I think Jesus' prayers will be answered. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Verse 11 shows us his return is imminent. He will come quickly, Greek word, suddenly, unexpectedly, without announcement. He will just come and show up, live in light of his return. Well, this changes how we respond. This changes what we do. This is just saying Jesus could come literally any moment. Do you believe that? I think one of the great crisis tragedies of the North American church is we've lost sight not only of who Jesus is, but that Jesus could come at any moment. Maybe for you in death and new life, but maybe for his church, either way, it will be sudden, unexpected, without announcement. And for this church, because of the pain and brokenness of the world they were in, they said, oh, Lord Jesus, come. Well, why did they long for this so much? Well, here it says, we will become pillars in the temple of God. What does that mean? Well, if we skipped ahead to Revelation 21 and 22, we'd find there is no temple in heaven. Jesus is the temple. So this means this incredible intimacy with God Almighty. In other words, the reward is that he knows us and loves us, and we will spend eternity with him. And this overcomer is given three special names. Remember the renaming of this town? I think this try renaming of those who are faithful just shows the completeness of their redemption, the hope they have in him, the intimacy they are promised, this victory. They have been good and faithful because they have remained loyal to his word and his name, his character. We live in a broken world. You live in a broken world. and there's hope. If we will be those who listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So here are three implications for us as we have listened to this. First implication, let's learn to see Jesus as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Let's make sure we have a biblical view of Jesus, not a worldly or traditional view of Jesus. Let's make sure that we constantly evaluate what we believe about who Jesus is by his word and in the power of the Spirit to know him intimately. Let's be those who let Jesus declare to us who he is. And as we know him, let's praise him for who he is, worship him and live for him, the Holy One, the True One, the One with the keys of David, the All-Knowing One. Let's constantly align our view of Jesus with who he is, because if we don't, a cultural Jesus will fail you. And you'll find yourself depressed, damning others, devoid of hope. So let's make sure our view of Jesus is as he has revealed himself to be. Secondly, let's savor the gospel as both redemption and relief. Let's savor the gospel as both redemption and relief. What do I mean by that? Redemption. He paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. I've been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Bought back, paid for fully. I have been redeemed. And that is precious. Let's savor that, and let's also realize that this promise of redemption, temporary, forgiven fully, every sin, past, present, and future, comes with the hope of his caring for me now. This is Jesus walking in a real church, looking around and telling that church, I will carry you through this. If today you're looking at your own life and you're saying, I just don't want to go on. I just feel like giving up. The pain is so great. Or perhaps you're on the other side of that and you're just so angry and looking at others and playing the victim card and hating where Canada is or the pandemic is or the pain of your life is because of cancer or whatever. You fill in the blanks. This is a time to step back and go, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, you not only redeemed me, but you'll relieve me from this. You'll carry me through it, and I will trust you. See, believing in the good news of what Jesus has done for us is not just because we can then rest that he has saved us completely, and that is enough. That is amazing. We could talk about that forever. It's even more than that. He's real and relevant and will bring us relief of the current situation we're in. That's why we can trust when Philippians 4:4-6 says, the Lord is near. Let your gentleness be evident to all, carrying the name of Christ. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God that transcends understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need to be gospel woke and allow the gospel to impact everything else because he has redeemed us and is relieving us. Thirdly, lastly, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself to the work of the Lord. Or I suppose if we want to overflow from this precious church in Philadelphia, stand firm. Don't add to the word of God or take away from it. Do be faithful. And be faithful to his name. Don't deny his name. Represent his character well and stand firm. I love the messages to the church in Revelation. Not only because they offer such hope to all who will listen, but they show us the pathway to health. So let us be those who can respond to this last phrase, I will listen. I will be one who has an ear, and I will hear what the Spirit is saying to me. As the Spirit inspired this to this precious church and all who know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. See him. Trust him. Delight in him. And be marked by him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are here, that you walk in this church. Thank you for your message to the churches. Oh, God, there is so much for us to learn. Would you help us to be successful individually, as you define it, to be successful as a church as you define it. Would you forgive us and cleanse us for where we have lost sight of you, and free us to live our lives with such devotion that in the midst of any persecution or pain, our faithfulness to you and the power of the Spirit would show by our faithfulness to your word and your name. God, thank you for this church, for these precious believers who suffered so intensely and lived on purpose so wonderfully. God, make us like them, so that when you look at us, you will know our works and see our loyalty to you. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.